ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We're going to look at verses 10 to 13 and focus on that. Am I a little hot on the mic here? If you could turn me down just a little bit, Jess, so we don't blow everybody out. But as we go through this passage tonight, Ephesians 6, not going to read the whole thing tonight. We're just going to read 10 to 13. But it might be helpful to think about Paul here, as we've been doing, is think about him as a military commander, and he's preparing his troops mentally for spiritual combat to face the enemy. We talked about our daily need to be strengthened in the almighty strength of the Lord, and we will be strong and stand firm when we dress ourselves appropriately, when we get in full battle armor, the armor of God. So Paul, like any great military commander, he is setting out here, setting about to motivate his troops, to impress upon his troops the urgency of the battle and the power, the strength of the enemy, the nature of the enemy, and the seriousness of the fight. So he is giving us here in this section the kind of a glimpse of the enemy in verses 11 to 12. Gives us insight into the enemy's strength, some bit of his organization, and especially warns us about his cunning. He's a cunning enemy. So that's what we're going to learn about tonight, about the dominion of Satan. We'll start this tonight, and we'll continue on in the coming weeks. So take a look at Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So we're going to ask a question here at the beginning in verse 11 when it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What is the nature of those schemes? I think there are many misunderstandings about the nature of the devil and his schemes. Back when John MacArthur put on the Strange Fire Conference, it was my role to organize and oversee that conference, and I had to do, in that role, I had to do a lot of research into the charismatic movement, into charismatic theology, and the thinking behind all of that, and kind of how it's pervaded the wider culture, wider Christian evangelical culture. One of the things I discovered as a common and a widespread aspect of charismatic theology was a way of viewing the world in terms of what's called dominionism or dominion theology. Perhaps you've heard of that. Anybody heard of dominion theology, dominionism? Okay. So broadly speaking, this is a generalization, but it does hold true when I see this in dominion theology, wherever it shows up. Dominion theology teaches that Christians should seek to influence all society and all of culture toward, might broadly call it, Christian values. That is, its point is to Christianize the culture. You find this showing up a lot of times in Reformed theology circles, where the idea is we need to basically, we're in the millennium, this is the millennial reign of Christ. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year millennium, but they believe we're in the millennium. It's a spiritual reign, and we as the church are going to influence the culture, and it's going to become more and more Christianized, more and more Christian, broadly speaking. Some dominionists are theonomists. That is, theonomy, you know, theos and nomos, the God law. They believe that the Mosaic law is as the most perfect expression of divine law given to any human government. That should be the blueprint for all human governments. And so they work to achieve that. Other dominionists, called Christian Reconstructionists, they maybe back away from some of the stricter applications of the Mosaic law, and they at the same time still hope to see all of society, all of culture become a Christian theocracy. So that's some of the stronger forms of it. It was a charismatic form of dominionism that started back, it probably started before this, but at least back in 1975, God allegedly gave Bill Bright with Campus Crusade for Christ and Lauren Cunningham of YWAM, Youth with a Mission, gave them allegedly a private message to give to the other. Okay, so this is the same message, evidently, that God gave to each of the men and told them to tell each other. This is what God allegedly told each of these men. Basically, it goes like this. If the church is to impact the nation and influence the culture for Jesus Christ, it needs to get out of the church and engage the culture in seven spheres. Seven spheres. Business, government, media, arts and entertainment, education, family, and religion. Okay, those are the seven spheres. So, they say those are the seven pillars. It's also been called the seven mountains of any culture over which Satan by his demons rules on each one of those mountains. And the church has been for too long kind of walled up inside the church, focusing on everything local, local church, and we need to think more broadly, universal, get out of the church and not be stained glass saints, but get out and be worldly saints. Get out into the world and do a much better job of engaging the culture and influencing the culture so that it can win the culture. It's a form of dominion theology, to exercise dominion, Christian dominion over the earth. And I can tell you that God, that's why I said several times, allegedly, God allegedly told them this. And I would say most certainly God did not tell them this, because God never says diminish the importance of the local church. He would never say and tell anybody something contradictory to what God by the Spirit emphasized in the Bible, in the New Testament, and definitely wouldn't de-emphasize what Christ is head over. But the idea still became popular across the face of Christianity, and especially so is that about the same time Francis Schaeffer was providing his excellent critique of the Enlightenment and Enlightenment thinking. He compared and contrasted Enlightenment thinking with Reformation thinking. That's definitely worth the price of admission with Francis Schaeffer. But like Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham, Schaeffer also believed, more for Reformed theology reasons, he believed that the church needed to return to that Reformation thinking, and he hoped to see the revival of culture and art and beauty and the like. He was very much enamored with all the museum pieces that he saw throughout Europe as he kind of traveled around, and he wanted to see us producing more of that kind of culture that would dominate in the culture. Rather than retreating from the culture, quite the contrary, they were all encouraging all Christians to be more assertive and to engage the culture, to take back the arts, to redeem the culture for the glory of God. And that has become, I think, so popular in evangelical churches today that it is almost an assumption. It's just a going assumption that that's what it is to be Christian. To really, you come on Sunday, but really what the real ministry and the real fight and the real battle is when we go and try to change this cultural, societal structures around us. And the problem is, as I'm saying, you do not find that kind of thinking in Scripture. You don't find it there. The Bible does not teach us to engage the culture, but to confront the culture. We're to confront the culture. The Bible doesn't encourage to immerse ourselves in the fallen culture, but actually to rescue sinners from that fallen culture, calling them out of it through repentance and faith in the gospel. We're to teach people, actually, quite contrary to immersing ourselves in the culture, we're to teach people a brand new culture, a revealed culture found in the Word of God. So there is a heavenly culture. There's a culture in which the angels dwell, and there's a culture where all of God's commands are done perfectly and obediently and immediately, where his commands are rejoiced in and obeyed. That culture has been revealed to us in the Scripture, and that's what we're to be about, is learning that new culture, learning that new language, learning how to do those relationships, and doing that in the local church, and then bringing other people into the local church through evangelism. Now, all of that applied to politics, that engage the culture mentality. You know what that turns into? That turns into the moral majority. That turns into the Christian right. That turns into evangelicals sounding strident and argumentative and antagonistic and combative as they try to legislate the Bible's morality in the wider culture without conversion taking place. So when we go in and engage the culture, redeem the culture, change the culture by legislation, by voting, and then you take that and you blend it with charismatic theology and it takes on a whole new twist. So as in the charismatic movement, the predominant theology of that movement is word of faith doctrine, word of faith teaching. And it gives this basic storyline about how to think about the world. Number one, you need to understand, according to charismatic theology, we as Christians need to understand that Satan wrested authority over the earth when he defeated Adam. And so he tricked Eve, and Adam fell. And so ever since then, Satan now has authority over the earth, and the earth belongs to Satan. He has dominion over the earth, not God, not his people. So number two in that storyline is that Christ, he took back authority from Satan when he basically tricked Satan through the cross. Satan thought he was getting a defeat. Aha, but Christ won the victory through the defeat. Satan couldn't see that coming, and Christ took back the authority from Satan. Now, number three in this storyline, Christ has now delegated that authority. He said, all authority is given to me. You don't see in Matthew 28 where he says, and I give it to you. Go ahead and take it and exercise dominion. That's not what he says. But they believe that Christ has delegated that authority to Christians, and now Christians need to take that authority and use that authority to exercise dominion on the earth. So you can hear Bible-ish sounding language showing up in some of that, but it's not biblical doctrine, all right? So that narrative mixed with dominion theology has really created a movement today that is bent on exactly that, on exercising dominion over the spiritual and social and political and cultural lives of all mankind. And they're very overt about this. See Peter Wagner. He's a former professor at Fuller Seminary. He's one of the founders and leaders of today's, well, what's called the New Apostolic Reformation movement. And he has said this, quote, dominion has to do with control, authority, and subduing, and it relates to society. What the values are in heaven need to be made manifest here on earth. Dominion means being the head and not the tail. Dominion means ruling as kings. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that he has made us kings and priests. And check the rest of that verse. It says, for dominion. So we are kings for dominion. End quote. Wagner believes that demons, that is the world forces of this darkness, according to Ephesians 6:12, demons are currently controlling the seven mountains that Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham described. Demons are controlling business and government and media and arts and entertainment and education and family and religion. And there's a sense in which it's hard not to, we don't really argue with some of that, do we? I mean, when we see some of the things going on. But now they believe that Christians have the power of the Holy Spirit, and especially through the New Apostolic Reformation. In the New Apostolic Reformation, these are men who and women who say they are specially anointed apostles of the New Apostolic Reformation. That's all validated by their practice of signs and wonders and miracles, and now Christians are exercising dominion over those demons. They could take back those cultural strongholds, those seven mountains of culture. Bill Johnson, he's the pastor in Bethel Church in Redding, California. He wrote a book called When Heaven Invades Earth. And the premise of the book is that all authority has been given to Christ, and by the Holy Spirit and special anointing, which is evident in miraculous signs and wonders, healings and prophecy, Christ then delegates his authority to Christians to start taking back heaven, or start taking back earth for heaven, to exercise dominion. And that is what he is training students from around the world to do at the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry up in Redding, California. You've probably heard of the band Jesus Culture. Jesus Culture and that kind of music and Hillsong United, all that is getting people, students from around the world to head up to Bethel and get their degrees in supernatural ministry. Same thing is going on with the former, what used to be called, known as the Kansas City Prophets, resurrected. This group kind of went defunct after the scandals of men like Bob Jones, no relation to Bob Jones University, but Bob Jones and Paul Kane, false prophets, really. And now it's been kind of restyled and resurrected in the current International House of Prayer, International House of Prayer, IHOP. Okay, so it's not the blue roof, but different roof. IHOP, though, is led by Mike Bickle, and he is one of the Kansas City prophets. You'll see him sharing the stage on the conference scene. But it's the same word of faith narrative. It's the same theology, charismatic theology, all joined together with Bill Bright's version of dominionism. So I want to stop here and take a breath and get a drink of water and ask you, what do you think about that storyline? What's true in that? What's not right? What's puzzling to you? We have microphones, right? Okay, we got one there. Okay, Scott's got one, Mark's got one. So is there evidence in Ephesians 6:12, is Ephesians 6:12 evidence that demons are lurking behind the seven mountains of human culture? And why or why not? Yeah, so to add to that, you know how in the book of Daniel, and you've got the prince of just shut me off? I say something wrong? Are there demons in the microphone? But where Michael says, I'm fighting the prince of Persia, so it's that kind of an idea that there's a demon over Persia, and there's a demon over Babylon, and there's a demon over culture and a deal over the media and things like that. So that's the idea. Yeah, exactly. Very well said, and great to go to Scripture and prove that. That's exactly right. It's all over the New Testament. Thank you. Right. Yeah, not empowering himself. For unstructured thoughts, those are pretty lucid, Tammy. So feel free to grab the mic anytime. But no, that's it. You're exactly right, and I think that so when you think about these organizations that are trying to deal with these seven mountains of culture, business, government, media, arts, and entertainment, education, family, and religion, you know how often I find that evangelicals are becoming co-belligerents with Roman Catholics to accomplish this goal. So they're trying to turn everything, they're trying to basically baptize everything and take dominion over it. And yet what you said is exactly right. That's not exalting Christ. It's exalting us. When you minimize doctrine so that you no longer really care about this Roman Catholic that needs Christ, and the two of you go shoulder to shoulder in fighting and taking on the business enterprises or the government or whatever, and you think that is serving Christ together. That is not at all. It's so to lower all the doctrinal distinctives and to make all sharp doctrines fuzzy so that we can all embrace one another and get along, that is exactly one of the schemes of Satan, a true scheme of Satan. Yeah, very well said. That's exactly right. You used a word there, the word arrogance. And I do believe that it does inflate human accomplishment, kind of what Tammy was saying too. It inflates a human accomplishment over true spiritual work. Yeah, it very well says, use the word using secular means, or in Ephesians 6:12 terminology, it's flesh and blood means, right? Flesh and blood means. And that's why you know that this approach is completely wrong-headed. It's using secular flesh and blood means. Yeah, Wes. Yeah, it's interesting when you do, you can identify that idolatry when you take any of these spheres or whatever you want to call it and start to think biblically and critically about that sphere. Just say, take politics and some so-called Christian candidate, and you start to talk about this person's behavior, words, speech, actions, and you find very quickly how Christian people react against that and are angry at you for how dare you you know, defy and go against what we're doing here, what we're trying to accomplish here. And it seems that if Peter told us it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God, shouldn't we be talking about one another and our behavior and making sure we're pursuing holiness? So, good comment. One more. It's very, so when I would see it come up, it's very quickly dealt with in Christ on the cross. And basically, so the cross is him winning back the world and doing away with all sin. But then that's kind of where we leave that behind and we go and pursue.
The fight for sin is never a part of.
Say that again. I missed the first.
Personal
fighting. Well, again, I'll probably have to postpone an answer on this, because when you get into some charismatic theology, there's like a lot of Keswick thinking, like higher life thinking in charismatic theology, where we, you know, there's a struggle, but then we kind of shoot to a higher plane in which we really, well, in some quarters, they say we don't sin. So I no longer sin because I've come to this higher plane. In other quarters of charismatic theology, the sin is dealt with once again when the Holy Spirit revisits the individual and helps them to speak in tongues. So speaking in tongues is like a validation of God's affirmation and presence and nearness. And so it's very, very important part of that religious tradition and practice is to do that. Because there's a struggle with sin, but let's not get too technical and detailed on sins of the heart and things like that. It's just let's talk about moral issues, like external moral issues. And so that's where you can clearly see, if you go to the wrong movies and drink beer and things like that, that's clearly sin. And I stumbled there, and so now but the Holy Spirit has revisited me and I'm speaking in tongues again and I feel more validated, so I'm okay. And it's all been dealt with in the cross. So it's not a real detailed thinking about mortification, about confession, about forgiveness, repentance, about pursuing, putting off and putting on. It's not real detailed. It's very much broad brushing that. You've summed it up well. She said, it's not biblical. It's exactly right. It's not biblical. And I would say that for among the believers that I know that are in different quarters of that movement, it actually creates a lot of havoc on their sense of assurance, their sense of right standing before God. I mean, they don't have the theology that goes down deep, and then the actual practice of daily walking in holiness and pursuing holiness, confession of sin and repentance. So it is really troubling for their own soul. That's what's really tough about bad theology. So there's as some of you alluded to or mentioned, that in all those different quarters or spheres, you could say, the seven spheres, Satan's currently active everywhere. I mean, let's not limit it. I think you said 107 or 107. 1,007. There's a lot of spheres in which he's active. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So obviously, his influence is pervasive and ubiquitous, and it's worldwide. And there's no doubt that the demons are literal beings, are active in the world. You cannot believe Scripture as the inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, and at the same time deny the existence of these spirits called demons. But it's important at the same time to put Satan and his demonic forces into proper perspective, right? The Bible tells us that God created demons in the beginning, but he didn't create them as demons. He created them along with everything else, and when he created them in the first week of creation, they weren't demons when he created them. They were holy angels, and they were created on the first day of creation. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Comprehensively, anything that is a creature, including angels, are in that first week in 6 days. Colossians 1:16 specifically mention spiritual beings, which would include all the angelic and the demonic. "For by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible." That covers the angelic realm, doesn't it? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Same terms, by the way, that we find in Ephesians 6. All things were created by him and for him. Now, we don't know when demons, or say when they were created, they were angelic beings. We don't know when exactly it happened. That's not recorded for us. But sometime between the end of Genesis 2 and the beginning of Genesis 3, Satan led a rebellion against God. And when he led that rebellion, one third of the angelic host followed him in that rebellion and were judged in that rebellion and fell. So that's why the demons are often called fallen angels. This is why. Isaiah prophesies against Satan, and he sees there, it pictures Satan as the animating power behind the king of Babylon. And so he writes in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, and this is actually a passage in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, Jesus alludes to in a reference to Satan that I'll mention in a moment. But Isaiah writes, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." Maybe there's that mountain idea, right? Seven mountains. It says he's talking about just one mountain in the north, though. I don't know. So then verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan there is pictured, he is personified and speaking, and he's the first among the angels. And then we read over in Ezekiel 28, I should say, that he was the most beautiful, the most glorious of all of those angelic beings. And yet when Satan rebelled against God, when he asserted himself in that arrogant pride of "I will, I will, I will, I will," Jesus witnessed his fall. He said in Luke 10, 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Interesting passage to think about Satan or Jesus watching Satan fall from heaven like that. Unable to strike a blow against God, Satan slithered into the Garden of Eden to deceive the woman Eve, and that devious work brought the entire human race into the captivity of rebellion and darkness, dominion of evil. So, let me ask another question. We've got mics out there. Here's a question. Did Satan get the jump on God? Did Satan thwart God's original plan A, and now the rest of the story is plan B? How would you answer that? What do you think? Do you believe that or agree with that, or do you believe it's something else? Okay. In the mind of an omniscient God who is eternal, nothing takes him by surprise. So you're saying before the foundation of the world, God had some kind of a plan in mind where he's going to glorify himself, and all this is going to be involved? Wow. Wow. That's bold theology right there. That's bold. Good theology. You know, I know you get most of your thinking from Judy, but we've all known that. We just didn't want to tell you. I'm teasing him because he's my father-in-law. Okay, I can do that. You know, hopefully it's a respectful, yeah. So you could see that just even in that Job 1, Job 2, those two passages there, you can see Satan in an inferior position before his creator, right? Yeah, good. Scott, there's another one up here. One more, because we got to get on. It's amazing how quickly an hour burns by, isn't it? Okay. So what you're describing there, there's an aspect of God's nature that is merciful. But what is there to be merciful over if there is no sin, right? So you're trying to say that he ordained or decreed even sin, the entrance of sin into the world. I think the Bible agrees with that. The Bible clearly teaches that God foreordained the redemption of Jesus Christ before he even created the world. So a couple passages on that. Peter told the Jews at Pentecost that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So that is God predetermined Christ to be delivered up. Now when Christ was delivered up, was that a murder? Was that unjust? So yes, it was. He was unjustly tried, sentenced, and executed sentence, and he was murdered. He was effectively murdered by the Romans and the Jews. God predetermined that. He decreed that to happen. Now, the responsibility for the crime are on the Romans and the Jews. But Peter says clearly, Jesus is delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Peter also tells the readers of his first epistle that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he's appeared in these last times for the sake of you, 1 Peter 1:20. And it was immediately after the fall when God placed the curse on when he placed the curse on the man, the woman, the serpent, and he put the saving gospel in the curse, in the language of the curse in Genesis 3:15. In the curse comes the promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head or crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So before sin even entered into the world, before Satan fell from heaven, God had decreed this plan of redemption from the very, you know, before the foundation of the world. And you got to keep in mind that this plan included the murder of an innocent man. And that's why in Acts 4:27 to 28, the murderers are implicated even while this acknowledges the sovereign decree of God. Peter and John, they praised the Lord saying, "For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It's pretty clear language, isn't it? All that to say, it's really important that you keep in mind throughout this whole series on spiritual warfare that Satan and his demons, they are not semi-sovereign powers that are bringing balance to the force. They're not the dark side and God is the light side or the white side. The Bible doesn't teach any dualistic worldview where God is the yin and Satan is the yang or vice versa. We see from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 that God is sovereign and he is setting about to fulfill all of his eternal decrees. So Satan has power, yes, but Satan does not have all power. He's still a creature. He has all the limitations of a creature. And keep in mind, Satan is a fallen creature, which further weakens his intellect and his power and his reasoning. I mean, think about that. He's, as far as just knowing theology, he's got us beat hands down. As far as knowing facts of theology, what does he do with it? Continues to rebel. Sin makes you stupid, okay? Satan's no exception. He is intelligent, yes, but he's not omniscient. Satan can't predict the future. He can't outthink, outreason God. Even some of these fortune tellers that pretend to predict the future, they're saying things in such broad terms that your cat can fall into fulfilling the prophecy. So Satan's a spirit. He is a spirit, but he is not omnipresent. He's bound to be in one place at one time. He cannot outmaneuver God. Satan has authority, yes, but he's not sovereign. It's like Jack was saying in Job 1 and 2. He is in subjection to God. He still needs God's permission. God is sovereign over Satan, which means Satan is on God's leash. So quite the contrary to that other narrative about the world, the way to view the world, that kind of Satan somehow wrested authority and dominion over the earth from Adam when he tricked Adam and Eve, that is not true. We also need to remember that in contrast to us, Satan is powerful, he is intelligent, he is spiritual, he has authority. And as a malevolent spirit bent on our destruction, he is dangerous to us. And that's why Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Pretty similar warning here in Ephesians 6:11. There is a literal devil. He's not nice. He's crafty. He's wily. He's scheming to harm us. He's strategizing our demise. According to verse 13, the result of the devil's schemes is an evil day. He plans our harm. And nevertheless, we're commanded to withstand that assault every time by wearing armor, God's armor. So Paul tells us there in verse 11 that we need to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And to stand firm against, stenai pros. Pros is a preposition that points toward something. So this stand firm, it's translated there, process translated as against. So it indicates facing up to something, confronting it, going toe-to-toe with it. In fact, Paul puts that preposition pros in front of each of the titles that he gives in verse 12 to highlight that confrontation. So against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers. So the devil and all his forces, they're gonna come at us, they're gonna engage us. At times it's a frontal assault, at times it's an ambush, at times it's a subtle hint of resurrection, a sense of discontent against our commander. We need to realize our enemy is crafty. He knows the terrain of the human landscape. He's been observing human behavior for the last 6,000 years or whatever it's been. He's smarter than us. He knows our vulnerabilities. And after ambushing saints for a long, long time, after turning saints against one another for a long, long time, he's developed a pretty good set of standard operating procedures. The devil's going to ambush us when we least expect it. He's going to do whatever he can to take best advantage of us toward his evil purposes. And that's why we need to keep our heads up. We need to always keep looking, scanning, looking around, watching closely for the enemy to attack. Because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, and it's going to happen. Whenever, wherever our enemy strikes, our job is to stand firm against him. Stand firm, pros, against. And to do that, we need to find strength in the Lord. We need to find courage in the Lord to stand up against his attacks when they come. This isn't just for our survival. It's for the sake of our obedience to the Lord's command. That's why Paul has written what he's written here. We're to stand firm, verse 11, and to withstand and stand firm, verse 13. That is, we're not to hide. We're not to put our heads down, keep our heads down. We're most certainly not allowed to negotiate with the enemy and strike a deal, compromise, give any place to the devil and his schemes. We are to be strong, courageous, straightforward, and bold. So again, look at verse 12. When the enemy comes, Paul says that we're going to be struggling against him. You see the word in there, in ESV it's translated wrestle. Do you guys have that in your translations, wrestle? The term is actually the word for wrestling. It's pale, and it's kind of a term that signifies hand-to-hand combat. So this is like up close and personal. We're going to get through a little more about learning about the enemy and then talk about the implications of what it means to wrestle in this way. But we certainly need to talk about the schemes of the devil. We don't want to get our information from bad theology that's bent on sensationalism or selling best-selling popular culture books. We want to understand Satan's methods, his ways, his tactics, and we want to get our thinking from the whole counsel of God. So again, verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what we know for sure from that verse is that many, 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 many are misguided about spiritual warfare. From Bill Bright, Lauren Cunningham, to the Moral Majority, the Christian Right, to C. Peter Wagner, and Bill Johnson and the whole band of the New Apostolic Reformation folks, the beginning of verse 12 is where they all get that wrong. Spiritual warfare is not about binding demonic forces that rule the seven mountains of culture. It's not about casting demons out of Hollywood to restore family-friendly entertainment, showing how Christians exercise dominion of Christ in the arts. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And Hollywood is all about both of those things, flesh and blood. Do you guys get the joke? Okay, I think I just wanted to make sense. Flesh and blood, just a figure of speech here to refer to all the powers of the material world, whatever is dependent on living, breathing human beings for its existence. So, all those seven mountains of culture, arts, entertainment, business, education, politics, government, media, if it depends on a creature covered with flesh, with blood flowing through its veins, that is not where our struggle is. We need to get that down. So when you hear somebody telling you how you've got to engage the culture, redeem the culture, get on board with this movement and that movement, and so we can take back this and that and do this in Hollywood or in politics or the arts and entertainment, all that stuff. Do not let that distract you from watching for the true enemy. Whenever someone tells you you've got to join the alt-right or the left or the, you know, this movement or that movement, just say no thank you to fighting those battles. And then turn around and teach them the truth. Because what that kind of thinking does is it turns our mission field into our enemy. We become combative with the very people that we are supposed to love and evangelize, seeing them, like we talked about this morning, as enslaved to demonic thinking, the spirit of the power of the air. So the sinners of politics and society and culture and all these seven mountains, they're not the enemy, they're the mission field. We need to get that down. Here's the point of attack. Here's where the struggle is. Our struggle is against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness. So this all transcends the physical material world, transcends the stuff of flesh and blood. Our struggle is in a higher realm, in the heavenlies, it says there. The battle takes place in a deeper realm. Like Maggie was trying to, she was incredulous about that. What do they say about sin? What do they say about your personal struggle with sin? The battle's taking place right there. That's the point of attack, is getting you to fall, getting you to sin. So that's where the battle takes place, in a deeper realm, profoundly within our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our passions, our desires, our affections. I think Wes used the term idolatry, to fight and knock over all idols. Our struggle is in a more intimate realm. It's an intensely personal, individual realm. And it's a realm that visits us in any moment, whether in public or in private. That's where the attack can come. So spiritual forces, they're ready to ambush the immaterial part of us, our spiritual selves, our immaterial selves, and they'll use the avenues of the five senses to get there. Okay? Their attacks are immaterial attacks. They are intangible. They're abstract. They insinuate ideas, suggest alternative doctrines, suggest a whole different set of priorities, seduce with sinful temptations. They'll frighten with unbelieving doubts. They'll intimidate with feelings of cowardice. They'll puff up with thoughts of pride or rebellion. All of that is in their arsenal. And the effects of their attacks, yeah, they show up in the material world. And yes, the temptations are using the avenues of the material world, to be sure, but it's all still a spiritual battle. That's why we need spiritual armor. We need the strength of the Lord himself that we can stand for.